All right. Hey, good to see you this morning. You may have noticed some primer and some blue tape around our building, and that's because just like if you've ever moved into a new house, it's blue tape time as we see some things that we need to fix and stuff like that. We're just so thankful that to be in this place for our second Sunday. That is so exciting. So thankful to our builders who got us in here early, and so thankful for all the hands that carried stuff and organized stuff and made this happen. So many faithful people who made the move possible, and so thank you for that. You know, the New Testament, thank you. The New Testament speaks of the church, which is us, right, believers. It speaks of the church as the household of God, which means that this is God's house. And so welcome home to God's house. In case you're new, we want you to know a little bit about us. Hutto Bible Church exists to make much of Jesus Christ. I hope that doesn't make you think we're weird or anything. That's scary to some people. That's who we are all about. And I preface it that way because last week I got a message from a young adult, one of our former students. He wrote me this. He says, "I was reminded of a cool story that I wanted to share with you. When I was in middle school, I invited a friend from school to come with me to our church. He was Catholic, but he rarely went to Mass. He came with me, and then the next day we were talking to some friends, and he said, 'This weekend I went to church with Nathan, and that place was like a cult. All they talked about was Jesus.'" And then Nathan concluded, "There is no greater compliment a church could receive than that." Amen to that. Hutto Bible Church exists, like it's our very purpose. The reason for our existence is to make much of Jesus. And let's be honest, there is absolutely no way you could ever, in a billion lifetimes, make too much of Jesus Christ. He is always, always greater than you can imagine. Therefore, we want to be a church that helps people know Jesus, love Jesus, live for Jesus, and tell others about Him. Like, that's our purpose statement. And our purpose statement guides everything we do here at Hutto Bible Church. Our ministries, our budget, our missions, down to our very song selection and every sermon that is preached from this pulpit. Know, love, live, tell. Like, I wrote that purpose statement 16 years ago when I went through the church planter assessment and was asked, what kind of church did I want to start? And I said, well, this is the kind of church. Like, this is what it's all about. In fact, this is the profile of a disciple. It's someone who knows Jesus, loves Jesus, lives for Jesus, and tells others about Him. And last week on Easter, I spoke to you about how we can know Jesus. Because according to Christ Himself, eternal life is knowing God as our Heavenly Father and knowing Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Like, eternal life is a restored relationship with God. I mean, just think about it. And you should marvel at this. The one true living God, the Creator of everything, wants a relationship with you. That should astound you. Like, that should amaze you. In fact, Christianity is a relationship to be enjoyed, not a ritual to be endured. It's like, for some people, like, not me, but for some people, even here, you grew up in church, and church was something that wore you out. Church was endless recitation of things that didn't mean anything to you. And it's only since then that you realized all that stuff that you were saying, that you had memorized, actually meant some really glorious and beautiful things. And you've returned home You've come back to the church and you realized that, you know what? I was just going through the ritual. But Christianity is a relationship with the God of the universe. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at what it means to love Jesus by examining what has been called the Great Commandment. Now, the Great Commandment is not like the commandment to end all commandments. It's more like the command that encompasses all the other commandments. It's not like if you do this one thing, you don't have to worry about the other stuff. Instead, it really means if you do this one thing, then you will do all the other commands. You will obey them as well. The Great Commandment is the fuel behind all of our acts of obedience, and it serves as a way for us to evaluate the quality of that obedience. And so if you're able, and you can turn with me to Mark chapter 12, if you need a pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 797. If you're able, why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in Mark 12:28, it says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the word of the Lord." You may be seated. Now this scribe, who was likely a Pharisee like that Jesus, had put the rival religious like organization, the Sadducees, that Jesus had put them in their place. And so now he comes with what was a very common question in the day, like, what is the greatest commandment? After all, there are a lot of options. In the Pentateuch alone, we have 613 commands. 248 of these were positive, those are the do's, and 365 of them were negative, those were the don'ts. And so, like, what is, of all of those, 613, like, which one is really important? Like, I've often joked that if I was a Jew living in the Old Testament, knowing God's track record of smiting rebellious Jews, I would carry around with me a laminated sheet, a cheat sheet of all 613 commands, and I would run every decision, every opportunity, every relationship, everything by those 613, because that's a lot to keep track of. And then added to these, which by the way is what the Pharisees loved to do, they loved to add to the commands of God, were all these man-made rules that were meant in a way to serve as a protective fence around the law of God. Like, for example, you know, the Bible says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord," like Yahweh, "your God, in vain. You shall not use it in a useless way, in a frivolous way." And so by the time of Christ, the Jews had come up with this way that they would never, ever violate or misuse or take in vain the name of God. They just decided to never say the name of God. The fence around that command was, we never say Yahweh, the covenant name given to us by God Himself for us to use in relationship with Him. We're just not going to say it, because what if we mess up and say it poorly? So Jesus answers this inquisitive scribe by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. "The most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is called the Shema, which Hebrew is the Hebrew word for hear. Basically, hey, listen up, Israel. The first word at the beginning of the command, the Shema, was repeated by the Jews twice daily, morning and evening, because it served as their statement of faith. In fact, many of the pious Jews wore it in a little leather pouch around their arm or around their forehead as a reminder that there is one true and living God who commands our allegiance, and His name is Yahweh. And so since there is one true and living God, how do we relate to Him? Well, this is how. Jesus says, this is the command above all commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So the first commandment, the most important commandment, the greatest of all the commandments is simply to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This means that we are to love God with the entirety of our being. No exceptions, no secret compartments. We are to love God with the entirety of our being. It's supposed to be an all-consuming passion for the person of God alone. He is to be primary. He is to be first, greatest, most important. Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 10, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, when we hear the command that we're supposed to love God with all, like we want to say, well, yes, absolutely, of course. But then when you start adding names in, you mean more than my wife? Like I've pledged myself to her. More than my kids? More than my grandkids? More than my mom or dad? We are to love God completely. Like the idea speaks of total devotion. We are to love God from the inner person, from the self, with all of our heart. And y'all know, if you're church people, you know that for the Hebrews, the heart kind of was everything, right? Not just the organ, the heart, but the heart was the center of everything in life. Our will, our thoughts, our desires, our passions, our affections, everything flowed from the heart. That's why in Proverbs 4:23 it says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Jesus said himself that all the struggles that we have started here. They started in our heart. They started as a thought. They started as a fixation. They started as a focus that was a disordered love targeting the wrong thing for our fulfillment. And so you got to wonder, if the heart is everything, then why add anything to the command? Like why add, I know the heart is everything. Let's throw in soul, right? Let's throw in mind. Let's throw in strength. I think the reason that God includes all of that in the command is because of our tendency to compartmentalize our lives. Like all of us, I mean, come on, you all, including me, struggle with being more spiritual in this room than we are in any other room in the world, right? Like we are awesome on Sunday morning. Like between 9 and noon, you rock. Like you should be up here preaching. Like the way you sing, the way you join in the songs, the notes that you're taking, man, you have it going on. And then during the rest of the week, people are like, they go to church? I did not expect that. Like we all have the tendency to compartmentalize our lives, to be spiritual in certain compartments and worldly in others. And so God says, no, you are to love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. You're to be the same person on Monday that you are on Sunday. So love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Like this word literally means breath. Like in the Old Testament, the soul referred to the whole being of the living person. Like in Genesis 2:7, we're told that God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, a living soul. Like, you're the breath in our lungs, as we sang. And so we pour out our praise. The love God, we are to love God with all of our soul, and that means with everything about us as people that the breath of God animates. Like our entire being is to declare that we love God. Like, and so whatever you say, not just in here, not just in a song, not just as a repetition of what you see on the screen, but what you say during the week should be a declaration that you love God above all. Love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This word speaks of understanding and intelligence. It's what we think through, ponder, dwell on, and reflect on. Like, God should be the focus of our attention. In fact, He should be the deciding factor, the trump card, in all of our decisions. As we think about the life we're supposed to live, the house we're supposed to buy, the person we're supposed to marry, how we lead our family and love our wife and, you know, honor our husband, all of that, the deciding factor is supposed to be God. He is the trump card. So with all of your mind and with all of your strength, this word speaks of might, power, ability, and wealth. Because the strength of a person is not simply who he is. Man, look at those guys, that guy's muscles. It's not just that, but it's all that he has at his disposal. This means that the call to love God with all of your strength is not only with your physical muscle, but with everything you have available to you to honor God and to declare your love. Our time, our relationships, our resources, our stuff, our entertainment. Like, we are to love God with how we talk to one another. How we honor each other is a declaration of how we love God. We are to love God with what we do with our hands. We are to love God with what we use, how we use our talents and our abilities. We are to love God with how we react to the challenges of life. I mean, you're going to go through the same struggles that your neighbors go through. And they should be able to look on at you and see a difference. Like when you lose your job, when you get a bad report from the doctor, when your kids aren't walking according to their faith and how they were raised. Like, your neighbors and friends should look on and see a difference in you because you love God. Our entire being is to display that we love Him. In fact, the word love here, agape, means a committed act of the will. And it's in the present tense, meaning that we are to continually love God with all that we are. And then Jesus says this. He says, the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. It's interesting because the guy didn't ask for two commandments. He only asked for one. Hey, what's the greatest commandment? Let me give you two. No, Jesus actually gives him one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can't separate those things. We try to separate them. We try to be spiritual in our relationship with God, but our coworkers tick us off. Our family members drive us crazy. Our neighbors won't cut their lawn. Like, what is up with them? But Jesus says, no, here's the one commandment. And so he adds in here loving our neighbor. And by doing so, it makes our obedience to the command of God more visible, more verifiable. Because some could say, you know what, I really love God, but it's really personal to me. It's more of a private thing, to which we could respond, okay, but do you love the people around you? Do you love the people who disagree with you? Do you love the people who vote differently than you? Do you love the people who live in your own household or next door or behind you? It's kind of like when I counsel people with relational issues within their family, and I'll ask this question, tell me about your walk with God. And there have been so many times when I've asked that, they come to me with an issue with their kid, an issue with their husband, with their wife, with whoever, with their dad. And I'll say, well, tell me about your walk with God. And I've had them say, what does that have to do with my relationship with my dad, my relationship with my mom, my relationship with my husband or wife, my relationship with my kids? To which I'll respond, well, everything. Has everything to do with it. Because every moment of your life, every relationship that you have is to display that you love God. It should be evident in how you relate to your wife, to your parents, to your kids. I mean, there is no part of your life, no compartment in which God has no interest, that you can squirrel away and hide from Him. No closet that you can hide stuff in. There's no part of your life in which God has no interest, and there is no part of your life in which we are not to display our affection for Christ. So how do we do this? What does it mean to love God supremely, completely, and with the entirety of our being? This is what it means. For the Hebrew, loving God did not mean hugs and kisses. In fact, a lot of times when you talk about loving God to men, men feel uncomfortable because for them, love is simply warm feelings. For some people, love is just liking a photo on Facebook or Instagram. God doesn't need your likes. For the Hebrew, love equaled loyalty. Love equaled loyalty. And in fact, if you think about the passage that Jesus is quoting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's actually the coronation of Yahweh as king over Israel. To love the Lord your God was a pledge of your loyalty to Him and to His ways. For the nation of Israel, that meant that love equaled that loyalty. And can I just tell you, things have not changed in 3,500 years. Like for us, still today, love equals loyalty. I mean, y'all see that, right? I mean, after all, that's what our wedding vows demonstrate. Like when you stand before your family and friends with that preacher or officiant telling you to repeat after him, your wedding vows, in a sense, are making the intangible tangible. They're making the subjective verifiable. Like you're saying, I love you, and this is what it will look like. I love you, and this is what it means. I love you, you can test me in it. Like wedding vows are a covenant of loyalty. Like, do you take fill in the blank to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you promise to love her, comfort her, honor and protect her, and forsaking all others, remain faithful to her as long as you both shall live? I mean, did you, married folks, did you promise that you would remain faithful for as long as you were cool with that arrangement? Or for as long as she still fits into her wedding dress? Or for as long as she doesn't start acting like her mother? Of course not. Because for us, love equals loyalty. It's a commitment of your whole self to your wife or to your husband. Like if you met some great guy and he just swept you off his feet. Guys, I'm sorry, this illustration doesn't work for you. But if you met this great guy who swept you off his feet and he told you, you know what? I just want you to know I am completely committed to you. Like you are it. You're the woman of my dreams. I am going to love you 24/7, 358 days out of the year. You would think, aren't there 365 days a year? Yeah, but you know what? Everybody needs a break. I mean, would you take that? You would be crazy to. And yet, just this past week, the Washington Post ran an article touting the idea of a marriage sabbatical. Because just like your job can become a grind and just wear you out, and every once in a while you just need a break, right? You just need to get away and you need to rest and reflect and, like, you know, maybe get a little education, whatever. Your marriage needs that too. Every once in a while, you just need to walk away. Just get away from your marriage and just be single. And then come back into the marriage and it'll be even better, says the liar, says Satan. I mean, I think it goes without saying, but if your marriage has a sabbatical clause, you don't have a marriage. Because love equals loyalty. We may not always live up to that, but I know it's very true that we always expect it from those who are closest to us, right? Like we expect that. That's why, after all, when a spouse cheats, we call it being unfaithful. They've broken faith. They've broken the covenant. That's why you feel betrayed when the love of your life chooses their career over you. Or a friend breaks the confidence. Like we feel the same thing, that same sting, when our son or our daughter chooses those who are here today and gone tomorrow, faces in a yearbook, over a mom or dad who would, without a second thought, lay down their life for you. Like, without a thought, can I just say, as a dad, without a thought, I would lay down my life for my kids. I don't, if it was you, like, I'd have to think about it. I mean, right? But for your kids. Like, moms and dads would do anything for them. Like, they've sacrificed their whole life for them. They put things on hold for them, to invest in them, to give to them. They make themselves broke for them, and children will choose some guy that they'll never see again after graduation over the parent who would willingly die for them. Like, we expect more than that because we know that love is loyalty. We get this. We expect this, and so does Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Because love equals loyalty. If the first part is true, I love Jesus, then the second part will naturally follow. I obey Jesus. We all get this. In fact, we, in our earthly sense, we understand, we expect, and we honor the exclusive nature of some of our special relationships. Like, there is an exclusivity to our marriage. There's a preeminence that we attribute to it. In fact, our marriage, if you're married here, defines us. Like, I'm Amy's husband. She's Mrs. Pruitt. That's who we are. The same thing is true about your relationship with God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Jesus leaves no room for divided affections or divided allegiance. After all, no one can serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or be loyal to one and reject the other. And so if there is one true and living God who stands supremely glorious and valuable, this demands our supreme and total loyalty. And if you take this path, if you choose to follow the path that I'm talking about, let me just show you what the trajectory will look like. It will mean that your admiration for Jesus will exceed that of any other person. You will enjoy the company of Jesus than you do any other person. You will want the approval of Christ more than you want the approval of any other person. You will trust the words of Christ more fully than you trust the words of any other person. You will be more grateful to Jesus than you will for any other person. After all, who has done more for you than Jesus? I mean, Jesus literally died on the cross for you. Like, he literally gave his life for you. Most people don't give you the time of day. Jesus gave his life. And so who or what has a greater claim on your loyalty to him? When I was first entering youth ministry, I got some great advice from a professor. He told me, just teach them to love Jesus and everything else will fall into place. And I think that is so true. But how do you teach love? Well, our love for people and our love for things tends to ebb and flow, right? And we can grow in our love. You grow in your love for your wife. Like I've told Amy, and she has told me, that when I told her that I loved her, like all those years ago, going on 35 years this year, when I stood before everybody and said, I love her, guys, I didn't know what I was talking about. Like, my definition of love was so small. Can I just tell you, 35 years later, man, I love my wife so much. You can grow in your love. And so how do we grow in our love for Christ? How do we keep that fire alive? Just quickly, I'm going to give you four things you can do. The first is this. We'll start by praying for it. If you know that your heart has grown cold, pray. Like, pray that God would stir your heart to love him more. I mean, what else are you praying for? What matters more than that? And so if you know that your heart has grown cold, that there was a time where you loved Jesus more than you do right now, pray. In addition, we should meditate on Christ. Like, we should dwell on Jesus, consider who he is and what he has done for us, the many benefits, his goodness toward us, and what he's doing for us right now. Like, the Bible has everything you need to know about our glorious Lord and Savior. And so we need to meditate on Jesus. What are you meditating on besides Jesus? Like, what are you filling your mind with and filling your heart with? Stop it and focus on him. And along with that, we should live in obedience to Christ. Like, if you love him, you should obey him. And that obedience shouldn't be tied to a warm feeling. Like, it shouldn't be like, I mean, if you're on a business trip, ladies, and some guy flirts with you, and you test your heart in that moment and think, you know what, my heart isn't really passionate toward my husband, so I guess this would be okay. Of course not. Like, you steer your heart. You command your heart toward faithfulness. You make the right decision. And so we should obey Jesus. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles, taught her children this definition. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off the relish of spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of your body over your mind, that thing to you is sin? What dulls your affection for Christ? What makes you love Him less? Stop it. Run from it. What stirs your affection for Christ? What ignites your loyalty to Him? What makes you love Him more? Do those things. Like, steer your life in the direction of faithfulness. Command your heart. Like, when we join our voices in a moment in singing, this is an opportunity for you to command your heart toward rightly ordered love. Christ above all. And then finally, I've found for me on a personal level, what stirs my love for Christ, I think the most, is just remembering my lostness. Like, do you remember what it was like when you were lost? I do. I am who I am because of what Jesus has done for me. We love Him because He first loved us. That means that I forgive others because He forgave me. I'm patient with others because He is so patient with me. Like, I offer grace to others because He has offered grace to me. Jesus said, the one who is forgiven much loves much. And you just need to be like, dwell on, contemplate, ponder how much you have been forgiven. Where would you be without Jesus? But God, being rich in mercy with the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive in Christ. 1 Peter 1:8 says this, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you're filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. Does that sound like you? See, Christianity is a relationship to be enjoyed, not a ritual to be endured. God doesn't merely want your obedience. He wants passionate obedience. May it never be said of us that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Just in closing, let me show you what I mean. Say this week, I went and I bought a dozen roses, and not like at HEB, though HEB is great, but like at an actual florist, and they're all dressed up and they're beautiful, and like it's just such a beautiful bouquet, and I bring these dozen roses to Amy where she works at Solid Foundation Preschool, and I go in there and I hand her these roses, middle of the day, no special occasion, and she says to me, honey, why did you do this? You didn't have to do this. And I say, well, I was listening to a podcast, and the podcaster said that if you love your wife, here are four things that you should do this week. And the first one was bring her roses. And so, how well do you think that would go over? Or all the guys in my accountability group are doing this. And so I thought, man, I can't be the one who does it. I mean, do you think that would fill my wife's heart with joy? Of course not. But what if I bought those same roses and they were beautiful? And I brought them to her in the middle of the day at her place of work with all her friends around her. And I said, here, honey, these are for you. And she said, what? What's the occasion? Honey, you didn't have to do this. And I said, oh, I couldn't help myself. Now that's a good answer. Guys, that's the difference between living out of duty and living out of delight. We get to worship God. We get to know Jesus. We get to lift our voices in song. It's the purpose of our life. It's what we're made for. We exist to make much of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, even now as we come to this table of communion, stir our affection afresh. Light that fire in our hearts that we might love you more when we go through these exit doors than we did when we entered them. Lord, we are made to make much of you. And Lord, we want to be a people who know you and love you and live for you and tell others about you who desperately need to know. Lord, bless now these elements, the bread and the cup. May they be for your church, for your bride, true food and true drink, bringing us nourishment for our souls for the coming week. Commune with us, we pray, O Lord Jesus, through Christ our Lord. Amen.